the book of Micah, another book of the minor prophets. So far we have studied Hosea. Hosea means salvation. Joel, that is Jehovah is God. Amos is the burden bearer. Obadiah is the servant of the Lord. Jonah would be the dove. Symbolizes peace, so it brings the message of peace. And then now Micah, and the meaning of the name Micah is who is like Jehovah. Actually, the name Micah is the shortened form of the name Micaiah, right, which is the meaning of which is who is like Jehovah. So this is a question. His name is a question, and it would be relevant to the book of Micah, because in chapters 2 and 3, later on he will address the leaders of the nation of Israel. And in addressing them, now his name being, who is like unto Jehovah? He's saying, who has the authority of God? Not you leaders. He later on will describe how the leaders have been oppressing the people of the land. And he's saying that no one is as authoritative, no one has the power like Jehovah. So Micah's name, who is like Jehovah, will be relevant for the book in which we are studying. Just some background again regarding the book of Micah before we enter into the study of the book proper. Notice in chapter 1 of Micah, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morashtite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So this we have the background of Micah, right? We are told when he ministered, the time period of his ministry, and he ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These three are kings of Judah. The Judah would be the southern kingdom. If you still have your maps, which I gave you the last time, remember that at this time, the kingdom is divided into two. Northern kingdom Israel and southern kingdom Judah. And so Micah's ministry is primarily to the southern kingdom Judah, but he also did pronounce some prophecies and some words of judgment against the northern kingdom as well. But he would shift his attention primarily later on to the southern kingdom Judah. And so based on the reigns of this king, we can estimate Micah's ministry to be slightly before the conquest of the Assyrians of the northern kingdom Israel. So that would be before 722 BC, right? During the reign of Jotham. Just by the way, Isaiah ministered slightly earlier than Micah, also to the southern kingdom Judah, but he also ministered during the reign of Uzziah, just one king before Jotham. So they are contemporaries. Right, but Isaiah started his ministry earlier on. Okay, so Micah would minister probably somewhere before 722 BC up to around 701 BC or even after that. And why 701 BC? Because that would be the time where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, would conquer the southern, he would invade the southern kingdom Judah. Right, he would conquer a few cities, but he did not take over the whole nation. It would be the Babylonians who would take over the whole southern kingdom, but not the Assyrians. But the Assyrians would manage to invade and conquer a few cities of the southern kingdom. So Micah's ministry would just be before the fall of the northern kingdom, before 722 BC, to around the time of Assyria's invasion of Judah. So it would be around 701 BC. This is just an estimate, right? We can never pinpoint exactly when is their ministry. So based on this background, we can know the situation of Israel and Judah at this point in time. Before this, when we studied the book of Hosea, remember we studied the reign of Jeroboam, the second. And we were seeing how it was a time of prosperity. The nation was at a state of wealth, economical success. By this time, Israel is already in the decline. Right? The political scene was in the chaos, it was in a mess. Kings were killing kings. Right? And by this time, now Assyria was rising into power and he has already started capturing neighboring cities around Israel. And Israel is now starting to lose its significance and power. So it's in this background where Micah ministered. The religious sin would be the same as in the days of Jeroboam the second, even going back all the way to the days of Jeroboam the first. Primarily and essentially, they have two main kinds of worship. These are the golden calf worship and Baal worship for the northern kingdom. For the southern kingdom, they may not worship Baal like the northern kingdom, they may not worship the two golden calves like the northern kingdom, but they also did incorporate Baal worship even in the southern kingdom, Judah. So while they have the temple, they have Jerusalem, some will worship the Lord, they still establish high places, which we would read of, right? High places, even in the book of Isaiah, where they worship idols, where Isaiah says that these have hands, but they cannot move. These have mouth, they cannot speak. These they have eyes, but they cannot see. So they still worship idols, even like the northern kingdom, Israel. So religiously, the people were living in sin. Right? And morally, as we will read throughout the book of Micah, you will see that the rich and the mighty would be oppressing the poor. They would take advantage of the weak and the needy. And so morally, the people were wicked. Right? They were selfish. And they were self-centered. This was the background in which Micah ministered to both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, but primarily to the southern kingdom. Probably because halfway through Micah's ministry, he would experience the fall of the northern kingdom. So then his oracles would stop to the northern kingdom, Israel. And so based on this background, we also can gather that Micah's contemporaries would be people like Isaiah and as well as Hosea and Amos. But Hosea and Amos, their ministry were primarily to the northern kingdom, whereas Isaiah and Micah, their ministry were primarily to the southern kingdom. Okay? This is something we can take note of regarding the background. But a very interesting thing regarding Micah we see in verse 1 is that his hometown is identified for us, right? It says Micah the Moreshite. And if you look at verse 14 of chapter 1, you see the name there, Moresh at Gath. Moresh at Gath, this is actually the name of the city. So the Moreshite would be someone who lives in this city, Moresh at Gath. Okay, and in the Bible, the name the Moreshite or the city Moresh at Gath is only found here in the book of Micah. So it's a rather insignificant city. No one knows much about it other than the fact that probably it's located near Gath. Gath is a city of the Philistines, right, along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So Moresh at Gath is probably somewhere located somewhere near the city Gath. But no one knows much about this city. It's an insignificant city. And Reverend Toh has made a very interesting observation based on this. He says that the Lord can use men and women of humble beginning, of insignificant background. It doesn't matter where you are from, which city you are born in, what line, what's your lineage. Do you come from a royal line? Do you have royal blood? Who are your ancestors? All these are of no importance. Whether you are from a rich city, you are from an insignificant city, God still can use a man if the Lord chooses to do so. Moresh at Gath, we know nothing about it. Yet from this small town, God appointed to himself a prophet. A prophet to be his representative, to be his spokesman, to declare his voice among his people. So it doesn't matter where you are from. God can use you if God chooses to do so. This is the same with the disciples whom the Lord appointed. Right? It doesn't matter about the background. They can be rich. God can use them. Like Matthew, the tax collector. He can be a doctor like Luke. God can use the person to write even a gospel. Of course, with the guidance of Paul, the apostle. Right? But men like fishermen like Peter, James, and John, God also can use them. So from diverse background, God can use men and women according to his will, and if we submit to him. Okay, so this is just the general background. Right? And it's a great comfort for us to know that all of us can serve the Lord, no matter who we are, our educational background, our parents, whoever they are, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. We can serve the Lord if we are faithful to the Lord. The book Micah can generally be divided into three major parts or three sections. Okay, and this would be called the three oracles. And these three are divided according to the introduction of each section. The word hear. You see this in chapter 1, verse 2. Right? Hear all ye people. So this will mark the beginning of the first section. And this will go all the way up to the end of chapter 2. So chapters 1 and 2 will be the first section of the oracle or of the prophecies of Micah. Then chapter 3, notice in verse 1 it says again, hear, and I said hear. So this is the introduction of the second section, and this would go all the way up to chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, we have the last section, hear ye now what the Lord saith. So generally, the book of Micah can be divided into three sections, right? And each of these three sections would follow a pattern. There would be a pattern whereby there would be a judgment being pronounced, and then after that, restoration. So chapters 1 and 2 would have judgment and restoration. Chapters 3 to 5 would have judgment and restoration. And chapters 6 and 7 would have judgment and restoration as well. Okay, so this would be the general pattern of the book of Micah. A very interesting thing about the book of Micah is that Micah likes to use poetry or parallelism in his writings. Right? And so when you read the book of Micah, he would use a lot of play of words and parallelism where he would compare one sentence with the next. Right? Very similar to Hosea. Remember when we studied Hosea? Hosea used a lot of play of words, of illustrations, of pictures and things like that. Micah also likes to use some of this play of words. Unlike Joel, right? Joel's declaration is more straightforward, more direct. Right? He just states what the Lord will do. He just lists out the judgment of the plague of locusts, the invading armies, right, of the last days, the day of the Lord at the end times. So Joel is more direct, but Hosea and Micah, they use a lot of play of words. So we need to be aware, right, and be careful as we study the book of Micah to try to understand what is the point that he's driving at with this play of words. Later on, as we study chapter 1, right, we are going to look at this. And so hopefully we won't be confused, because you will see a lot of names. And many of these names, you may check encyclopedias, you realize that we do not know much about these cities. So why does he mention these cities? Then you look up the meaning of these names, then you realize that the name of these cities are significant, okay, which we would look at in a moment. So this is the general background of the book of Micah. Essentially, the theme would be on judgment because of the people's sin, but also there's a message of hope upon repentance. And by now, you may ask, why is it that God needs to send so many prophets, right? Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, Amos, contemporaries, ministering around the same time to both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Why does God need to send so many prophets and almost all of them declaring the same message of judgment and of hope? Maybe through different ways, but essentially the same. Why does he have to do so? It really speaks of the spiritual state of the nation of Israel and Judah. How far they have strayed away from God. How through the preaching of these prophets, the message which they gave about judgment continuously, yet they would not listen. It really describes the state, the hardened hearts that the people have. And so this is really how we need to hear God's word all the time, because we are often also very stubborn. Our hearts, just by one message alone, sometimes will not break us down. Thus the Lord often sent his prophets, many of them, to declare his word. And again, remember, these are just but the writing prophets. Right? We have also other prophets which we read of in the book of Kings and Chronicles, who also ministered, but they are not writing prophets. Right? So God has sent even other prophets to minister to them, but their hearts are so hardened that they refuse to listen. Yet God is so patient. Right? God is so patient. Keeps sending them prophets after prophets after prophets, giving them chance after chance, giving them time, opportunities to repent. This is the love of God, the patience of God. So now coming to our text proper, let us read Micah chapter 1, and we'll read first of all from verse 2 to verse 9. Okay, verse 2 to verse 9, and here we would read of the introduction of judgment. At the same time, Micah's own response to judgment. Okay, so let us read Micah chapter 1, verse 2 to verse 9 responsively. I'll begin. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundation thereof. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like a dragon and mourning as the owls. We thank God for the reading of His Word. In verse 2, we have first the prophet calling the people to hear. Right, the people are called to hear the voice of the Lord. And the thing that we have to note in verse 2 is the name by which God is being introduced. Right, we read here, the Lord God. Okay, you see the word, capital G-O-D. This is the same as the capital L-O-R-D we read oftentimes in the Bible. Right, this would refer to the covenant name of God. That is, He's the Yahweh, Jehovah, right? Whereas the Lord would describe the Lord being the master as Adonai. He is the Lord, the ruler, the sovereign one, the king. This word Lord has various usages. Sometimes it's used to address to kings or someone in authority, the Lord, the master, right? This word is the word used to address God here. And so here now God is being introduced in His covenant nature and His covenant relationship with His people, and as well as He being the Almighty One, the One who has the authority, the One who is the Master, the One who is sovereign. He is the Lord God, right? And Micah calls the people to hear, right? Because the Lord God will be witness against them. And it is a frightening thing when the covenant God now is witness against His people. Because it's not a stranger, it's not someone who does not know them, it's not someone who has not established a relationship with them. But this is someone whom they know very well, and someone whom God knows them very well. And this is a God who sits in authority. As in the last sentence of this verse, we read how the Lord from His holy temple will bear witness against them. The word temple here does not just describe the house of the Lord as a place for worship, right? But the word temple has a sense of it being a palace as well. So it describes a place where the throne of a king is located in. Right? Not just a place for worship. It is a place for worship as well. Right? Because God is the Almighty God, we come to worship Him. But the emphasis is not just on the place of worship, but a place of authority, where He sits on His throne as King to judge the land and the people. Because in verse 3, we will read of how the Lord will now come forth from His holy temple to take action. Okay, we will look at verse 3 later on. But here, the holy temple, take note, describes a place of God's authority, where God sits sovereign. And so this is the sovereign God who will now bear witness against the people. And so all of them, they must hear, they must pay attention to the Lord. All ye people. And these people, of course, going back to verse 1, will address those people in Samaria and as well as in Jerusalem. Samaria will be the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, and Jerusalem will be the capital of the southern kingdom, Judah. So it will be addressed to both the north and the south. Okay? All of you, you must hear, because He is this almighty covenant God. Right? Knowing who God is, we must pay very careful attention to His voice. The more we know who our God is, the more we know His character, His nature, His attributes, we cannot ignore His voice. And so the people, now based on the sovereign nature of God and the covenant nature of God, they must hear His words. Verses 3 and 4 would be the prelude or the introduction to the judgment. Right? And in verse 3, we see how the Lord comes forth out of His place and will come down and tread on the high places. It describes God's intervention. He now no longer just sits on His throne judging, right? But as it were, He now stands up. He now stands up and takes personal action. So God is intervening in the affairs of men now. Of course, we do not mean that God, when He sits on His throne, He is not in control of the things of the earth. Right? He is always intervening. He is always the sovereign God. He is always in control of everything. But when God intervenes, it describes a special period of time where God will now pour down His judgment. His wrath will be revealed. His glory will be manifested. The people will see and now know who is like unto the Lord. So God says that He will now come out of His place and He will tread upon the high places of the earth. And these high places, some of them are the mountains, and some of them are the hills, and the valleys shall be cleft. Right? So the mountains will melt. The valleys will be split into two as wax before the fire. When wax go before the fire, it just melts very quickly. Right? And it will flow down like water into the steep places. And the high places and the mountains, I believe, are significant, because for the Jews, when they look to high places and mountains, oftentimes the Bible used these high places and mountains, mountainous areas, to describe stability, security, strength, right? Like how Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains, describing the safety and the security of Jerusalem. But high places is, when you see mountains, you see a fortified land, you see an inconquerable mountain. You see strength. You see its rootedness. So high places, mountains, would describe a place which would not be able to be brought down. Centuries may pass. Cities will come and go. Towns, countries, nations will rise and they would be destroyed. But mountains will always stand strong. Yet when now God says that He will tread upon the high places, He will bring it low. He would melt them like nothing. It really describes the almighty power of God. That even these mountains which seems inconquerable, God can bring it down to nothing, because He is the almighty God. And the almighty God who has this power over creation, if he has the power to bring down mountains, and if He uses this same power and pour it down on you, how frightening it would be. It's the most fearful thing, therefore, to fall into the hands of the living God. And now God says, with this might, with this power, the one who has the control over creation, the one who can split the valleys and bring down the mountains, he is the one who will judge the people. And so all Israel, all Judah, they must fear, they must tremble. When you hear of God, this Almighty God now going to bring out his judgment on you, can you still remain in your sleep? Can you still remain in your lethargy, in your state of complacency? They must tremble. They must now awake. The high places would be also significant in that these are places where the Jews at this time, by this time, have also placed all their idols for their worship. The hills, the high places, the mountains, these are places where they would practice their idolatrous acts and worship. So I believe it's also significant in how the Lord would remove this idolatry from the land. The Lord bring judgment upon them. The people must now be awakened. From verse 5 all the way to verse 9, the details of this judgment and the reason for this judgment will be explained. Right? The reasons. In verse 5, we see the first reason is because of the transgression of Jacob. Right? For the transgression of Jacob. And what are the transgressions of Jacob? Right? What is the transgression of Jacob? It says here, is it not Samaria? Right? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Okay. First of all, take note of the name being used here. Jacob. Jacob is used here for a title referring both to the whole nation, the northern kingdom Israel, as well as the southern kingdom Judah. And why does the Lord here use the name Jacob, referring to the transgression of Jacob? Probably because it looks back to the history of Jacob. Right? Jacob, before his conversion, was a usurper. He was a rebellious person. He rejected God. He was a deceiver, a liar. He deceived his brother of his birthright. He deceived his own father, receiving the blessings of the firstborn. He is a deceiver. Later on, even with his father-in-law, he was a usurper and he was a deceiver. So it describes the rebellious nature of the whole nation of Israel. So the transgression of Jacob, essentially, what is the cause for the judgment? Their whole rebellious nature, the whole state of deception. They have lied against God. They have rejected God. They have, even if they were able to do so, attempt to deceive God and to cheat him if they can. And so Jacob, the name is significant, the transgression of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. Samaria, the name is used because Samaria is actually a fortified city. As Samaria stood and stands upon the mountain, it is a naturally fortified city. Right? It's known to be a strategical location for warfare. It's also a place where people look at it and say that we cannot conquer it, we cannot overcome it. Even today, right, you can still go to Israel and you can visit Samaria and you can see the ruins. These are places where they have their storage of grains. Right? These are also the places where Solomon built, where he stored his horses. Right? He imported horses and he stored them there. There's a fortress there which is still, the ruins are still remain today. Okay? So this city, Samaria, is a strong city, a natural fortress. Yet in this, for their transgression, for their sins, God says he will make Samaria as a heap of the field. So he will bring them down, he will expose them. Right? The word discover their foundations means to expose their foundation, as it were to reveal their foundations. And all their structures therefore has to be destroyed. Before you can reach the foundation, you have to destroy the walls. You have to destroy all the fortifications. And so when God says that he will expose the foundations, he's saying that he will destroy all of them. He will pour down their stones, the stones of the wall, he will pour them down into the valley. So even though Samaria is a strong city, it's a fortified city, they will be brought low. So today, even if you see the remains of Samaria. You cannot see the walls anymore. You can see the ruins, but you can only see how it lies in ruin. It's been destroyed. It has been brought low. God would smash them up, okay, as the heap of the field, as the plantings of the vineyard. He will pour them down and He will destroy all their graven images. In verse 7, another reason for God's judgment, their graven images, therefore, shall be beaten to pieces. Okay, all their idols in Samaria, they would have thought that their idols could have protected them, but God will bring them down. Then all their treasures also will be removed. Right? It says, she has gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. Okay, all the hires thereof shall be burned. So these are the treasures which they have stored up to themselves. And the hires there is an interesting word. It seems to describe, like Hosea, right? Prostitution. As if they are paying their idols, paying their gods, and they are saying that these treasures which I have received, the blessings that I have received, are from my gods, are from my idols, are the result of my spiritual adultery. So this is the word, the highest, describe their treasures, and it also points to their spiritual adultery against God, whereby they have attributed all their blessings, their riches, to their false idols. And so God says, all these things, their God, their graven images, all their treasures will be burned up, and they would destroy it because they gather it off as an hire of an harlot. Okay, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. So from these few verses thus far we read of Micah's message, we see a very strong preacher, one who declares the judgment of God without fear and without shame, albeit coming from a very insignificant town. But he stands before kings, prince, without fear. And he declares a very hard message to the people. Not fearing men, not respecting men, because he fears God. And he says, these idols will be destroyed. But in verses 8 and 9, we see another side of the prophet Micah. Okay. Verses 8 and 9, Micah says, therefore, I will and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and the mourning as the owls. Here we see Micah's own response. Verses 10 to 16 later on will be Micah's call to the people. How they should respond. Alright, how they should respond. Okay, what they should do. But verse 8 and 9 is Micah's own personal response. When he sees the sins of Israel, when he declares the judgment of God, when he declares how God will bring them low, he will melt them down like the mountains will be melted like wax before fire, his heart goes out to them. He cries, he weeps, and he howls. He does not laugh, he does not gloat, he does not rejoice in these things, but he sheds his tears. And it's a loud cry that Micah cried out now. Right? He laments loudly. First, he expressed his sorrow by going barefooted and naked, right? Stripped, describing the removal of his sandals and naked of all his clothes, all these things being removed. And of course, the naked them there would also mean that actually they have another inner clothes. They have an inner garment which they would cover themselves with. They have a tunic and then they have an outer coat. So the stripping will only refer to the removing of the outer coat, not of the inner coat. But it's an act and a sign of humiliation, an expression of sorrow, an expression of pain, an expression of shame. So Micah, the prophet, I believe he's righteous, but he identifies himself with the people, and he weeps for them, he cries for them. And he says he cries like a dragon, and as well as the owl. Right, the owls would be a nocturnal animal. The dragon, we are not too sure what this animal actually is. Some have actually supposed this would refer to a jackal, but some would simply say that this is a huge land animal. Okay, a dragon, the name. Okay, please understand that the dragons in the Bible does not refer to the mythological kind of dragons. Okay, it simply refers to, I believe, a huge land animal. It could be a jackal or any other kind of land animal which they probably know. Okay, and the dragon and the owl, they would wail out. And so Micah is saying here that he cries out for them. And he cries because he sees the wounds that they have, that they are incurable. And the wound is now come unto Judah and come even to the gate of his own people, even to Jerusalem. Because Micah, his city, Moresh and Gath, is actually a city of the southern kingdom, Judah, located near Gath of the Philistines. So that's why he says, these are my people, referring to Judah, his country. And here there's a very important lesson that we have to learn, especially for preachers and teachers. Right? Firstly, we see at least two very important aspects in preaching. First, there must not be any fear in preaching. As he declares the judgment of God, he declares it without shame, without fear. He does not hold back any words. He just declares how God will pour down his wrath. He will take away all your idols. He will destroy your riches because of your sin. And so he judged sin hardly, harshly, and righteously. But yet, always remember there's the other side of the preacher as well, whereby he weeps for them. He is not just a preacher who enjoys declaring and declaring the judgment of God and how God will judge them in their sins. Right? This is a very sadistic kind of preacher, if there's such a man. You know, he just declares the judgment of God and he feels nothing for the people. Then he has a very wicked heart. He enjoys God's judging of people. He enjoys how people will be destroyed, how people will go to hell. But not for Micah. When he sees men dying, when he sees his fellow men, countrymen, living in sin, he does not rejoice. While he declares the judgment of God, he also weeps. He also cries. He desires that they repent. And he prays that they would turn back to their Lord, to the Lord. But it's never a joyful thing to see men and women being destroyed because of their sin and seeing them experience the judgment of the Lord. We cannot rejoice. We must weep. We know that God is righteous and the judgment that he meets out is fair. But yet in our hearts, we must love our fellow men. And if we love our fellow men, we will be fearful for them. And that's why when we see men and women in sin, we must really tremble for them. We will want to correct them and declare to them the warnings of God so that they will not continue in their sin, because it pains our heart if they were to experience the judgment of God. And so our thought, our mindset must be this, that we would rather us rebuke them. We would rather us declare to them what they have done rightly or wrongly. We would rather us even straining our relationship, as it were, for a moment, so that they will not experience the judgment of the Lord, so that they will turn away from their sin, so that they can be delivered from the pain of the wrath of God. This must always be our mindset. We cannot be selfish people holding back and say that, let God judge him, let God deal with him, let God punish him. That is very cruel. Right? That is very wicked. But for Micah, he will and how for them. But of course, there will always come a point in time where if a man hardens himself, right, his heart is so hardened, we cannot do anything anymore. Whatever we say does not go to him anymore. Then we can only pray for that person. But we must still pray for that person. We must still cry for that person. While our words may not have any effect on him anymore, our words still can go out to God and God hears us. Right, so this is the attitude that we must have, that preachers must have. Okay? But always in discipline, always know that there's a limitation as well. Okay? Don't keep on chasing after the person, because even the Apostle Paul, he also recognizes the limitation where at times he has to leave a person out when his heart is so hardened. Leave a person out, as Apostle Paul says, for the chastisement of the Lord to be upon him so that he learns from his mistake. But now from verse 10, Micah will call for the people's response. Okay, from verse 10 to verse 16. And let us read these verses responsively. Verse 10, I'll begin. Declare ye it not at Gath, weep ye not at all in the house of Ephrath, roll thyself in the dust. For the inhabitants of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresh Esgath, the houses of Akzib shall be a liar to the kings of Israel. Make thee bold, and poll thee for thy delicate children, and enlarge thy boldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Okay, may God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Here there are a lot of play of words on the names of these cities, right? On the one hand, Micah is saying that God will bring judgment on these cities. Yet on the other hand, the names of these cities are significant, as he would bring out the meaning of each of these cities and give a significance to it. So we'll look at it. First of all, he says, declare ye not at Gath. Gath is a city of the enemy town of the Philistines, right? And why he says, declare it not at Gath, and weep in not at all, right? So don't weep at Gath, don't declare at Gath. Why does he say that? Because this is an enemy town. What Micah is saying is, don't go to an enemy town when you are invaded by the Assyrians. Don't go there to cry, don't go there to weep. Some may try to go there and weep, thinking that they may have get help from the Philistines, right? Maybe they are appealing to the help of the Philistines. Please help me, please help me. And so Micah is saying, don't go to your enemy towns to weep when you face the judgment of the Lord, right? Don't go there. Don't go to the enemy towns, lest they also mock at you, lest you become a byword, lest you bring shame to the name of the Lord. Instead, in the house of Ephrath, roll thyself in the dust. Right, Ephrath would be a city in Judah. Okay, and the meaning of the name Ephrath means dust. Right, so house of Ephrath literally means house of dust. So Micah is telling them, don't go to an enemy city when the judgment of the Lord comes upon you. Instead, go to the house of dust and roll yourself in the dust. Why do so? It is an expression of your distress. It's an expression of your lowliness, that you will bring yourself down low like the dust. In other words, Micah is telling them, when the Lord's judgment comes upon you, when you see your cities being conquered, don't go to other men for help. Don't go anywhere else to cry, but humble yourself. Humble yourself. Go to the dust. Right? Expression of their humility, expression of their distress. And say, pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Safar, having thy shame naked. Okay? The name Safar means beautiful. Right? It describes something which is pleasant. Okay? And so now God says that, pass ye away, because your shame, you have your shame naked. That is, their beauty has been taken away, and their strength naked. Okay, when the invaders come, when the enemies come, they will be brought low to nothing. Your beauties will be removed. You have nothing for you to rejoice in anymore. Don't look at your appearance. Don't look at your coverings. Even this beautiful town which has this wonderful name, don't look at it anymore. When the judgment of the Lord comes, it's a time of mourning. It's a time of shame. It's a time of humiliation. There's no more beauty in it. To remove yourself from all this rejoicing. The inhabitants of Za'anah came not forth in the morning of battle. Right? The name Za'ana, in Hebrew, this name sounds like the word come out. Okay? Come out. So it says, the inhabitant of Za'ana came not forth. So Za'ana means come out. So it's a paradox, right? It's an irony. Whereas the inhabitants of this city, Za'ana, meaning come out. They should come out. But yet, God says that they came not forth. Okay? And they came not forth. That is, I believe the significance is that they would not be delivered. That is, whereas the name of this city means they have the freedom to go to and fro. But now they cannot come out of their cities because their cities have been invaded, their cities have been destroyed, their cities have been removed. And how do we know this? Because the next name, Beth Ezel. Beth Ezel means house of removal. So they cannot come out forth anymore because their house has been removed. And he shall receive of you his standing. That is the support. Okay, the foundation, that is the standing. So God will take away the foundation. God will take away the support. God will take away the standing. Right? He shall receive of you. So this is the house of removal. God will remove your foundation. God will remove your support. So you cannot come out forth anymore. Even though your name, Za'ana, means to come out. So it's a play of words. An irony here. And the house of removal. A play of words again with how God will remove their foundations. Again, it's a description of God's judgment. So this is a time of mourning, not a time of rejoicing, a time of weeping, a time of humiliation. And verse 12, for the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good. Right? The word Maroth means bitter. Okay, and bitter, the word bitter does not mean bitter in taste, but rather it means bitter in terms of the anger, right, or of the hatred that a person has, the resentment. Okay? And so they would become bitter because they waited for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. So they say that all the inhabitants of this city, of the city called Bitter, they would be bitter because while they expected God to deliver them, instead they would be brought into captivity. They will be destroyed by the Assyrians. Okay, and this describes really how the people are still living in a foolish state. They thought that they still can hope in the Lord, and they can hope in the Lord, but they need to turn away from their sins. And they thought that while they are still in their sins, because they are the people of God, God will deliver them, God will bring good unto them. But while they are still in their sins, judgment, only judgment can come on them. And so they will end up being bitter people. But they can be bitter all they want. The Lord's judgment will still be upon them. Then the next verse, the next name, O thou inhabitant of Lachish, right? Bind the chariot to the swift beast. Okay, the name Lachish. Lachish is a town firstly known for its horses. Okay? And the horses now are here used to be bound to the chariot in order to pull the chariot. Okay? And Lachish, the name is significant because it sounds like the Hebrew word where they bind it to the chariot, to the swift beast. Right? It sounds like the Hebrew word in the binding of the beast, right? Lachish. It sounds very similar. So it's a play of the sound of the words. And so here, Micah is telling them that the inhabitants of Lachish, famous for their horses, are to bind the chariot to their swift beast, that is to the horses, probably. And she is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. So here he's saying that Micah is telling them, bind your horses to the chariots. Maybe try to run away. Right? Try to run away from the judgment that is to come. Right? Now set up all your chariots, set up all your horses, gather your men, try to run away. But God is saying that Lachish would be the beginning of the sin of the daughter of Zion. While you try to escape, God is saying that as the horses lead the chariots, so Lachish will lead the people to sin and to idolatry. Right? So it's a picture which Micah is using here. As the horses would lead the chariots, maybe in their attempt to escape, so Lachish would lead the people of God, namely the daughters of Zion, to transgression. And transgression will be found in them. And so God will judge them. And so that's why in verse 13 and 14, the last part of verse 13, it says, transgression of Israel was found in thee. Right? Transgression of Israel was found in Zion. Therefore, shall thou give presents to Moresh as Gath. So he's saying Zion or Jerusalem would give to Moresh as Gath a portion as a parting gift, as it were, right, to this city. So therefore thou shalt give presents to Moresh as Gath, probably describing how they would, as it were, give up cities as gifts to the invaders. Okay? They would even give their cities like Zion, Lachish, Moresh as Gath, which has been led into sin, illustrated by the picture of the horse leading the chariot. They would also give them up to the Assyrians, who would conquer them as gifts. And so in other words, what God is saying is that in their sins, they have willingly gave up their cities to the Assyrians as presents. Okay, and then the next word, Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Akzib sounds like the word lie. Okay. Lie is also pronounced Akzib, or no, Akzab. Okay? So Akzib sounds like Azab. So the Lord is saying here that the people of this city, Akzib, are deceitful people, and they would lie to the kings of Israel. So in other words, as they continue in their sins, they would even deceive their own kings. Maybe they would even betray their own kings in giving away their cities to the Assyrians. They would think that if they give up themselves, they surrender themselves to the Assyrians, they would spare their lives, and so they would even give up their cities to them. Okay, and so the Lord says that now, he would, in verse 15, yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitants of Maresheth, or Mareshan. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Most commentators believe that Moresh at Gath and Maresheth is actually the same two cities. But the name Maresheth simply means possessors, right, or possessors. So he's saying that these are inhabitants of possessors. Okay, he will bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitants of possessors, because someone will come to them and take possession of them. Okay. And he says that he shall come to Adullam, the glory of Israel. So the glory of Israel probably describes the leaders of the nation of Israel. And they would try to flee to Adullam for safety and security, but the invaders will even come unto Adullam and will destroy them and will take them away. Right? He will come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Why Adullam? Because Adullam, if you look to 1 Samuel chapter 22 verse 1, this was the very same city where David fled for safety. So maybe they thought that this would be the city where they can find safety. It's a city for security. Yet, over here, their glory will be removed from them as the invaders destroy them. And in verse 16, they are called to make thee bald. Therefore, in line with all that Micah has said thus far, right? Saying that don't go to the Philistines, don't go to them for help, don't go to your enemies for help. Humble yourself, weep. Your beauty has been taken away from you. Right? You want to come out, but you cannot come out anymore because the Lord has removed the foundations, Beth Azel. Right? Now you are going to be bitter. You expected good from the Lord, but the Lord will send evil upon you because of your sin. Why? Because like Lachish, they have set up horses to lead chariots. So Lachish has also led people into sin. And because of your sins, the transgression are found in thee. Therefore, in your sins, you have given up your cities like presents unto the Assyrians. You have become like a lie unto even your own kings. You have betrayed them. You have set up alliances and treaties with the Assyrians. You have given up yourself willingly to them. Right now, you are being possessed, like Marasheth. You are being possessed by the possessors. You attempt to go to Abdullah for safety and security, but there your glory will be removed. In all these things, your response, therefore, should be you ought to make yourself bald and poll thee for thy delicate children. To make themselves bald describes how they are to cut their hair short. Short like the bald eagle, right? The baldness of the eagle. And by the way, the eagle is not bald, actually. Right? But it looks bald because of the white patch on his head. That's why there's the bald head eagle. But they're not actually bald, it's just because of their white patch. So Micah is telling them now that they ought to make themselves bald. Right? And for the sake of their children, humble themselves, because they are gone into captivity. So in this section, the people are therefore to humble themselves and to lament and to cry. As Micah himself has lamented, so now you also have to lament, you have to weep. The Lord will remove all the beauties from you. In sin, there's nothing attractive. Why don't you humble yourself? Why don't you turn back to the Lord? Because they are gone into captivity. This is the judgment of the Lord. And this is chapter 1. And chapter 2 is still under the first section. And the description will be on the sins that Judah has committed in detail. Right? We will see the sins of the wealthy, the rich, and the mighty, okay, and how they have treated the poor. Okay, let us pray. Almighty, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank Thee that Thou art a patient God. Thou art a loving and merciful God. You have not judged us in our iniquities, but You always send prophets unto us to remind us of Your word, how we have strayed away from Thee, and Lord, how You desire to bring us back to Thyself. And O Lord, Thy word is so precious to us. Help us not to turn a deaf ear to Thy word. Help us not to be blinded to Thy words, but rather help us to be obedient and turn away from our wicked ways. We thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou art a loving and merciful God. This morning, Thy people gather to worship Thee. We pray that You will bless our worship, bless the time of singing of hymns, of psalms, bless the time of prayer, bless the time of reading of Thy word, of preaching. Bless this time where we spend focusing our minds, our hearts, our soul on Thee. And we pray that You'll bless us with Thy presence. So this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.